In our first hour, we considered by simply reading a few texts. One of them was in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. And there we saw that Moses takes anointing oil. And in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, the concept of anointing oil was a picture or a representation of the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. His person and his work in the life of a sinner, bringing them unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in the saint after their salvation until they die in the Lord, or the Lord comes back while they're still alive. Okay? And we saw that Moses sprinkled everything with that anointing oil. And as I try to mention and try to have you try to understand this, prior to that item or that person, like the high priest and the Levites who assisted the high priest, prior to that anointing, everything was simply a common item for common use, everyday use. But as soon as it was anointed with oil, it is no longer common, and it is no longer to be used for anything else other than unto the Lord and for the Lord. Now stop and think. When you're saved, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. He fills you. He seals you. So the picture or the symbolism of an inanimate object that's anointed with oil now becomes designated and separated unto God's use. Take that picture and then look at yourself in the mirror. God the Holy Spirit has called me. He has wooed me. He has given me a new heart. He's granted a new mind, new affections, a new will. And he fills me and he seals me and he indwells me. I'm no longer common. I'm no longer part of this nasty world. I've been made a saint. I've been separated and adopted into the family of God. I was going in the wrong direction, but now my direction has changed. So make the connection between something common for everyday use, all of a sudden being segregated, segregated solely for God's use. You, when you were saved, became segregated from the world. A darkened, hell-bound, sin-cursed system. And now you've been now brought into the kingdom of light and life. You are no longer common. You have been made fit for the Master's use in any way he wants to use you as his vessel. He's going to give you talents and abilities that nobody else has so that you can be used for his kingdom. And it may be something so small and insignificant that nobody in the world knows about you. They have no clue who you are. But in God's sight, where he has you and where he has placed you and how he has anointed you and gifted you and given you talent, in his eyes, you are important. Where he has placed you. And then we considered Exodus chapter 33. Verses 1 to 11. So these two verses I'm now going over will be our text when it comes time to load them up on the church website. We saw the good and the bad and the ugly. We saw the sweetness where God tells the people through Moses, I've led you out of Egypt. I'm fulfilling my promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. I'm about to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm going to send my angel before you when you go in to conquer this land. And so far, everything is sweet. Everything is tasting mighty fine. And then lo and behold, God drops the bombshell. Oh, by the way, I'm not going to go up with you. My angel will, but I'm not, because you're a stiff-necked people. And those words apparently were like a piercing sword into the very heart of the nation, whereby they mourned. And then in conjunction with God's commandment, they took off all the finery. They took off all the bling. if you will. They took away everything that made them look cool and acceptable in the eyes of those around them, the world. And apparently there must have been a period of mourning and fasting, and probably the confession of their pride and arrogancy. And then we also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 to 9, 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 to 9. And then in this conflict between two opposing worldviews, the natural view, the evolutionary view, the secular view versus the sacred view and a theistic view, we looked at the fact that origin, where you begin your worldview, beloved, goes all the way back to how you describe how we got here. Was it by accident or was it planned? Was it mindless, but a bunch of gazillion years to get it done? The weaker, the unsustainable species simply dying off or being eaten up to get rid of them? Was it dog-eat-dog? Survival of the fittest, only the strong survive, only the wise are going to make it at the finish line, or was it guided by the hand of divine providence in the beginning, God? That's where everybody begins, at the point of how you articulate the origin of all things. Well, let's face it, in America, we really haven't suffered for the sake of Christ. Come on now. Yes, we've had a few skirmishes with the government, whether it's local or whether it's in D.C. Yes, they kind of henpeck little bits and pieces of our constitutional rights. They'll pass these crazy laws in attempt to stifle how we meet, how long we meet. We saw that during the COVID fiasco. It was okay here in Kansas for a woman to fly in from out of state to have her baby killed. It was pretty good with the governor of Kansas allowed tattoo shops to be open. Everybody needs to have a tattoo, even though there was this killing virus going willy-nilly across the land. Governor of Kansas allowed booze and packet stores to sell all kinds of spirits and canned beer. That was fine. Oh, but God forbid if we allow churches to congregate on a Sunday morning. How about they just simply sit in their cars and their pastor can be on the top step of their building and he can scream his sermon while the wind's blowing and the rain is peltering? Oh, you can only have like maybe 10 or 20 people in your church and you better have them 6 feet apart. My word, even the Queen of England who recently died, when her husband died, there is that very, very hideous picture of her sitting in the cathedral all by herself, wearing her royal mask on her face, so she could mourn the passing of her husband, and she was all alone, the Queen of England. Forced to sit by herself. But go to Kansas and we can vacuum that baby right out of the mother's womb and flush it down the hopper. No apology for my words, let alone my imagery. No apology. But beloved, we got to still face it. In America, we really haven't suffered for the sake of Christ as many, as I point to the wall here of our map from the Voice of the Martyrs, what Africa and much of the Middle East, if not all of the southern part of Asia, to include India and Indochina and that part of the world, as many have who came before us in centuries past. And many countries today, the Voice of the Martyrs is but one agency that makes you and I very much aware of the real hardships Christians are presently suffering. Large parts of Africa, the entire Middle East, and even the Far East, just to name a few places. Then there are missionary letters that we read from the Reformed Baptist Network. And we hear of works in Peru and Argentina and Chile and Portugal, Spain and France and Serbia and Ireland and Indonesia. And then we support a dear brother in Kenya and a dear pastor in southern Siberia. We pray for a pastor there in South Korea ministering primarily to military members as well as the local nationals who have the gift of being bilingual and can understand English during the services. Praying for a young lady in Pakistan. In many respects, we in the West have been isolated, sheltered, and kept in ignorance to the plight of our brothers and sisters across this world, and it is very, very sad indeed. Very sad indeed. Beloved, we're in a cosmic battle. The battle is waging, and many in the West, which includes North America, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, Great Britain, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, we're asleep. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. As I mentioned, we looked at verses 10 and following a couple of weeks ago, simply to touch that portion of the 19th chapter of Acts, make comments, make some application. I did not want to leave that or even skip over it. With that done, we're going to go back now to verses 8 and 9. And he, the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, and the word here simply means some, maybe a handful, when some were hardened, some in the synagogue, their hearts became like granite because they could not stomach what Paul was saying and what Paul was implying about the man Jesus of Nazareth, who died a criminal death on the cross by the hands of the Romans, whereby even the religious aristocracy of Jerusalem in 30 AD turned him over and said, crucify him. He claims to be a god. But when divers were hardened and believed not, now notice, their hardening of their hearts resulted in the fruit of unbelief, but spake evil of that way. Beloved, guess what? If you simply live, as I mentioned in the previous hour, if you just live according to the principles found in the scriptures, not only you will be evil spoken of, the very faith upon which you stand and what motivates you is going to be vilified and reviled by people who are ignorant of who you are, what you represent, and ignorant of the Bible and your faith, because they don't understand you. They don't understand the book. They don't understand God, let alone you. You have become a pariah. You become something of an oddball. You have become something that needs to be removed from society. You're the cancer. Not them. You are. You're the tumor that needs to be isolated, ostracized. Or, like in some parts of the world, eliminated. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. He, the Apostle Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples, those whom in the synagogue were convinced by Paul's message during that 3 month period, disputing daily in the school of one, Tyrannus. Ready? Number one, Paul centers his ministry first in the local synagogue. Point one, by way of review, before we can go any further to catch up our thinking. The very first thing I want you to see is the Apostle Paul focused his ministry wherever he went. If there was a synagogue in that particular city or in that region, that's where you would find Paul. As soon as he came into town, found a place of lodging, okay, put his suitcases down, got the Old Testament scrolls, and bingo, right off to the synagogue. You ever wonder why? I thought he was supposed to be the apostle to the dogs and the pigs and the goats. Why is he going to Israel? Why is he going to the synagogue? I'm glad you asked. Hold your place here. Let me show you something. Go to Acts 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 42. Acts 13:42. Ready? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, now this is Paul's first journey with Barnabas, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So these must have been Gentiles who were God-fearers, something similar to like Cornelius in Acts 10. This was not riffraff Gentiles who snuck in the back of the synagogue. These would be Gentiles who have been at least convinced that they needed to jettison the pantheon of gods that they once worshipped. And now they've been convinced that there's only one God, and that one God is reflected in that biblical Judaism that was up and running at this time. So these individual Gentiles, these God-fearers, basically beg him, can you come back the next Sabbath? Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, notice, religious proselytes, I believe that's a reference to those Gentiles of verse 42, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them, notice, persuaded them to continue perseverance in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So this has now gotten out of the synagogue and into the marketplace and into the streets and the byways. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now notice, these are God's supposed ancient covenant people, and they are blaspheming and contradicting everything that Paul is uttering from his lips. And all that the Apostle Paul here was doing was taking the Old Testament scriptures and showing how Jesus had fulfilled all things that were written of him. Luke chapter 24. And they didn't like that. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, watch this, watch. It was necessary, it was needful, it was expedient that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. That is why you find Paul going to a synagogue first. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the dogs, the pigs, and the goats. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Beloved, this is Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And we're being told the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Well, here she is right now. Right there. That's the church. God calling out the Gentiles. And then joining saved Gentiles to save Jews, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way to Ephesians 3, verse 7. Read it for yourself. Take off the blinders. Get the wax out of your ears. And get that stony heart and make it soft to the Word of God. That's why Notice, it was necessary that this good news first, not last, first, be given to you. And then he says, since you have judged yourself unworthy of that privilege, we turn to the Gentiles. Look at Matthew chapter 10. This goes all the way back to Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Notice when Jesus sends out the apostles, the ones mentioned in verses 1 down to 5a of Matthew chapter 10, the original 12, if you will, to include Judas Iscariot at the time. What does Jesus tell them in verse 5? These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Notice, not at this time. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So where were they to go? But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what were they supposed to say? And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So notice, Jesus talks about the same kingdom that Paul is now preaching there in the synagogue in Acts chapter 19. The same kingdom. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, used interchangeably. They're not two separate kingdoms for two separate peoples. One united kingdom, one fold, one flock, John chapter 10. And then finally, Romans 1. I'm trying to give you all the information for you to go back and you be a Berean and you put it under the microscope of God's word. All right? I'm either right here this morning or I'm out there in left field playing baseball by myself. You must determine that now in light of scripture. How do you handle verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice, Jew first, then Gentile. So, for those who might not know, and a pastor should never assume that those with whom he speaks have all their ducks in line. Why did Paul go to the synagogue, as we go back now to Acts chapter 19? Why? Because of the privilege that the Jews had. Because God targeted that nation out of all the nations of the world to be his chosen people. Not because they were the best, not because they would be faithful, far, far from that. He simply chose them by his own sovereign election. Secondly, he spoke boldly by 3 months. Look at the word boldly in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. It comes from a word, now listen to this, it comes from a Greek word that literally means to be frank. And we're not talking about a guy's first name. What does it mean to you when someone and you are in a conversation and the person says, stop beating around the bush, just be frank with me? What does that mean to you, to be frank? Give me the straight scoop. Just whatever you want to say, put it on the table. It also means to be confident in spirit. To be confident. You know that what you are saying or what you're sharing is the truth. And it also means to preach. So what I'm doing right now in your hearing, by the grace of God, because I'm weak and frail, is to be bold. Because I truly believe what I'm telling you to be the truth. I'm not up here trying to convince myself first before I try to persuade you secondly. Thirdly, disputing and persuading. And we saw those words several months ago, I think way back in November before we had our Nativity 2023 series. What was he preaching? Number four, the kingdom of God. Well, hold your place here and turn once again to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Paul is in Rome, waiting his appeal to Caesar, which would have been at that time something similar to the Supreme Court. For a Roman citizen, the highest level of appeal was none other than the Caesar who was on the throne at the time. That would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court, the final appeal. Look at verse 30 to 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. So he's paying rent while being confined. Much different than 2 Timothy, where he's in a dungeon. Excuse me. Much, much different. Okay? And received all that came in unto him. So Paul could receive people, right? As well as send his co-workers with epistles in hand to whatever church or whatever locale in the Roman Empire. Preaching, here it is, the kingdom of God. Hasn't changed his message. One iota. Teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all what? Confidence. And what does the word boldness in Acts 19 mean? To speak with confidence. You are assured of what you're saying to be the truth. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. Fifthly, back to Acts 19. Eventually, the pushback rose up, and it will, especially amongst religious folks. Have you noticed in the book of Acts, well, look, okay, let's just stop. Let's start with John the Baptist. The ones who came by the riverside wanting to know who he was and why he's doing what he's doing were not a band of prostitutes coming down to the Jordan inquiring of who are you and what are you doing? Why are you baptizing and having these people confess their sins? It wasn't a band of prostitutes who asked that question, let alone a crowd of tax collectors. It was the religious establishment who sent their little conclave to ask this guy out there in the Jordan, dressed like Elijah, who are you? Who are you? And then when Jesus comes on the scene, I don't find too many tax collectors jumping in his face with these hypothetical questions. I don't find the prostitutes jumping in his face with hypothetical situations to trap Jesus in his words. Who were doing that? The religious aristocracy. Who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate? It wasn't a bunch of thieves and robbers like Barabbas. It was the Jewish aristocracy. And when Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" It was not the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the riffraff who shouted, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." That came out of the lips of the high priest and his cronies. You get the picture? And who was the one that paid off the soldiers who should have been killed if they were nodding off and sleeping on guard duty? Who was the one that paid off the Roman soldiers to keep their mouth shut and to advocate the rumor that while you guys were fast asleep, when you shouldn't, that his disciples came and stole the body? And if the governor gets ticked off, we'll secure your skin. It wasn't a group of tax collectors or prostitutes. It was the religious aristocracy. Are you with me? And when you read the book of Acts, what do you find? Where do you find all the pushback? Where's the pushback coming from in Acts 19? Not from the marketplace, but within the synagogue. And guess what happens? When you read church history, in the Old Testament, who were the ones stoning and killing God's servants, the prophets? It wasn't the Egyptians, and it wasn't the Babylonians, it wasn't all the ites. It was the kings of Israel and Judah, and the false prophets, and the priests of that time frame. Go forward. Get into the Middle Ages. Who were killing God's real people. Roman Catholic Church. Her hands have been dripping with more blood than any vampire can suck out of a neck. Today, who is the only type of individual that seems to jump in your kisser because you love Christ so much that you advocate for biblical separation in all of its facets? Not the lost, but those who claim to be God's people. Wow. Sixthly, at this point, as we read in Acts chapter 19, let's go back to Acts chapter 19, and at verses 8 and 9. And when he went unto the synagogues, spake boldly or confidently for the space of 3 months, that's quite a long stretch, until finally the heat hit the fan, or the feathers hit the fan. But when divers were hardened, when certain people in the synagogue had enough of what Paul was saying, and they believed not, then that unbelief works itself out in what? Speaking evil of the way, scoffing and mocking, ridiculing, like we read in Acts 13 just a few moments ago, blaspheming and contradicting everything that Paul gave God's ancient covenant people in the first century. So the heat got to the point where Paul was forced to separate himself. He did the separating, not them. He did. And then seventhly, we looked at that word a couple of weeks ago, and let me simply refresh your wonderful minds. The Greek word that is translated there in verse 9, do you remember what that word meant? It meant to set off by boundaries. So that means that when you have a boundary, when somebody has a plot of land that is to be surveyed by the surveyors, have you ever seen a map of a particular part of a city? And you get all those lines. Sometimes the lines make little, you know, loop-de-loops, or it's not a perfect square per se. There may be a little bit of a jig and a little bit of a jog. But here's a piece of land, a parcel of land. Like, this home sits on a parcel of land, and if you go down to whatever agency here in downtown Topeka, you can get a map and someone can show you the exact boundary that this property sits on. Now, when you go outside, there's no painted line around the house, but there is a line on a map somewhere in this town that designates, it's been sealed, homogenized, and pasteurized and blessed, that this home sits on a piece of property. That means, technically, nobody around me can decide to build their shack for their lawnmower on my property without my permission. Because my home, my parcel of land, is separated from the neighbor to my right, left, back, and front. When it comes to you being a Christian, you have to set your boundaries. Not based on your emotions and your pet feelings, but on truth. For instance, your boundary line. Where do you stand on origins? Was it by accident? Or do you believe in the beginning God? Well, that's one little line on that boundary. Where do you stand on the flood? Myth, legend, good story to give kids so they could kind of keep them quiet in the nursery. So we have them play with a little makeshift boat, and we have little plastic animals, and we get 8 little people that they can play with. Is it a fairy tale, or is it the truth? That God wiped everything off the map, save 8 people. If that's your fate, that's another line. You begin to extend that boundary. What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are they just simply 3 people that someone decided to make up a pretty story and then make it into a movie? And do you truly believe that somehow, some way, a seed, a singular seed, who would who would come out of the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and eventually be born and pay a visit to our own world and die in our place, buried and rose again, and then 40 days later ascended back to the Father, that is none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin who had never slept with a man up to that point. That's a big line. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or did he come out as a ghost? Was he a hologram? Were the men who saw him, were they on some type of strange, wacky weed, and they all saw Jesus at the same time as they were spacing out? That's another big line. Man, have you noticed the line that we're drawing? And see, you're stuck right in the middle of that boundary. You can't cross that boundary. And no one can come into that boundary unless they agree to the boundary. And then you just keep on building that line in the sand. Where do you stand with this book? Is it the word of man or is it the word of God? God gave it perfect in the original, but now we've lost it and we got to dig it up there in the sands of Egypt. All we have is a book written by man, and we treat this book no different than I would treat Homer, Iliad, or even Shakespeare. Or Gibbon's book on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It's just another book. Treat it as such. By the time you're done crystallizing and solidifying your creed, this is where I stand, and this is what I believe. You now have fenced off all around you a boundary. And you live and act and breathe and smell within that boundary. And you do not give any ground to the world with that boundary. And if anybody wants to enter into that boundary, when it comes to faith and religion and the worship of God and the praise of God, he or she has to be on the same sheet of music. What does Amos 3:3 say? How can two walk together lest they be agreed? And if there's no agreement, then there must be a separation. Ooh. Separation. It also means to exclude, which means the Christian who is a Bible believer cannot dance with a Mormon, theologically speaking. Cannot dance a jig, theologically speaking, with a Jehovah Witness or a member of the Watchtower cult. We cannot take the New Age movement and put it in the blender and then put Jesus in the blender and let's just synthesize, let's just mix it all together and whatever pops out, we'll call it good. Are you with me? It also means to divide. Oh, today we got the clarion call, unity, unity at all costs. Back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, you had the tidal wave of ecumenicalism coming into the churches. Can't we just all just get along? Why do we have all these divisions and denominations? Why do we haggle over baptism, Lord's Supper, end time views, and the Bible, whether it be the Word of God or whether it be the Word of man? Why do we haggle over all these things? Can't we just sleep in the same bed? Those who are called fundamentalists. Check out the key components of the fundamentalist movement of the late 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Look at the platform. Number one, the Bible is God's word. Number two, there's only one true living God. That God is expressed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in the full deity of Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. We believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe that Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, no works, nothing, and finally Christ shall one day return. Do you realize that was the plank of the fundamentalist movement of the late 19th century and the earlier 20th century as the backlash against the liberalism that was coming in all of the mainline Protestant denominations? A sweeping tidal wave of liberalism was coming in. And there were people who have come before us who came up to that line and told these churches, enough. And they drew their boundary and they separated from all these clowns who were apostatizing. That's the fundamentalist movement. So it wasn't a funny mentalist, F-U-N-N-Y, a funny mentalist movement. These men and women back yonder, they jumped in the trench and they took a stand. Not today. It also means to sever. And there are times, beloved, that you and I, as God's people, there are times and seasons, beloved, that when our patience runs thin, we have to metaphorically shake the dust off of our sandals and walk away. That's what Paul did. That's what that word means. Paul didn't say, well, after 3 months, how about we just stay here and we're going to be a source of agitation and we're going to reform this synagogue come hell or high water. That's not what he did. When it got too hot, he severed that relationship. He separated and went to this man's school, and that became his headquarters. And apparently that was the genesis of the churches in that part of Asia, where we read, look at verse 10 of Acts 19. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. From that school, that's what happened. When Paul said to him and his disciples, that little band of faithful people, whoever they were, we got to leave. It's time to leave. And they separate. As I close, again, I want you to consider that passage in Exodus 33. Notice, it was God who separated himself and told Moses, pack up this tabernacle and pitch it outside the camp. You are a stiff-necked people. And lest I consume you, I'm going to simply move out of the camp. And when Moses needs to chit-chat with me, he has to walk from the camp, outside the camp, to meet with me. That's how bad it got. God separated himself. So in closing out this first two installments, how about we meditate on these few examples of how God has separated things from other things? Quickly, six things, and then we'll simply close. And then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, or whether I'll bring in Deuteronomy next week, whatever. Quickly, Adam and Eve were separated from the garden. They separated themselves from God first. And after God saved them, and picture that in killing the innocent animal, shedding its blood, and in the process also killing it physically, if you will, clothing Adam and Eve from top to bottom. That's what the Hebrew word means. Eve wasn't in a bikini. And Adam was not wearing a bathing suit. The word in the Hebrew means top to bottom. He fully clothed them. He fully covered their nakedness and their shame. Only eight people plus a bunch of critters were separated by God in the ark. Everybody else died and became what? Coal fields and oil and fossils. Who did the separating? Not Noah. God. Thirdly, Abram was separated from the land of his nativity. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Look at Joshua 24. Have you ever noticed this? Excuse me. Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, and for the heads, and for the judges, and for the officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Notice, God didn't call every member of Abraham's family. Notice, he separated Abram from the land of his nativity. Here's another one. From the three sons of Noah, every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation has been separated and dwells on this planet as God has seen fit to put you. He takes three boys, three sons, and their respective wives, and through those three families, he separates the nations. Look with me to Acts 17. Are you getting the idea that God is in the separating business? God doesn't mind doing a lot of division, my dear friends. Acts 17, 26. What do you read? What does Paul tell these folks? Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he give it to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood. Notice, one blood. All nations of men fought to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't it amazing that today we want to get rid of boundaries and have all nations become one big global, one world monstrosity? God is the one who created the nations through those three boys. Just read Genesis chapter 11. Fifthly, one small peoples from all the nations of the world to be a special people unto himself. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Does not God separate, excuse me, one people out of all the peoples who were available at that time? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verses 6 to 8, my dear friends. Deuteronomy chapter 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So why did God pick Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Sixthly, the church. The church. The Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. Ek means to call out. Lesia means people. What is the church? It is a body of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, whatever, whom God has called out, literally separating them unto himself and creating another nation. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9. Ecclesia, to call out the laity, to call out people to himself. Look at Colossians chapter 1. and we'll close. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13, friends. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and hath translated us. The Greek word there means literally to carry away or to transport. To take it from one location and reassign it and place it elsewhere. He has translated us into the kingdom, there's that same kingdom, of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Wow. So there it is. All I wanted to show you in this introduction to this topic that we're going to look at, the biblical doctrine of separation. Okay? Revealed, explained, and then applied. And we've already seen it applied. God applies it every time he saves someone. He snatches and calls that people out of that darkened realm, and he calls that people unto himself to be one of his children. He adopts you into his family. When prior to that, you were an alien and a stranger and the enemy of God to that family. He snatches you out of that darkness and he transports you. Hey, beam me up, Scotty. God beamed you over. He separates you from one kingdom that would have destroyed you into a kingdom that's going to save you and grant eternal life. Brothers and sisters, by application simply, if you do not have boundaries in your theological understanding of the scriptures, who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, salvation, the scriptures, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you have no boundaries, you are going to wander all over the place. Parents are told, unless you give boundaries around your children, a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother and father. A Christian with no boundaries is fit and primed for the cultists to snatch you into their web of darkness.